Well, the sun had already sunk below the hills in the distance, and he could feel the sand and the pebbles grinding underneath his feet. His hands were bound, and so were all the people that came with him from his town. They had been captured as slaves, and they were now being marched to who knows where. This enemy army was taking them somewhere, and soon they'd be leaving their own country. Maybe they'd be split up. Maybe they'd be kept together. He had no idea, but he was kind of thinking of all these different scenarios in his head, and as he thought about what his future outlook might be, none of it looked good. And as these thoughts were running through his head, all of a sudden he heard a sound that sounded a lot like a battle cry, and it was. Next thing he knew, he hears metal on metal, sword on sword. He hears the cries of different men who are being slaughtered. Other men who are running to the battle, these enemy armies, they're running to it. And then there were some soldiers that stayed with the slaves and made sure they stayed put. And then all of a sudden over here, he hears another battle cry, more metal on metal, more sounds of warfare, screams and yells and shouts and soldiers running. And then he starts to ponder, who are these soldiers that have shown up today? Are they here to liberate us? Maybe they're soldiers from back home. Or maybe it's another enemy army that's just going to take us as slaves somewhere else. Or maybe it's a raiding party. People who are just highway robbers who are here to try to take advantage of the darkness and take some cattle and slaves for themselves. He wasn't sure what was happening. But then as he was thinking these thoughts, he realized that the sounds of battle were getting closer and closer to him. And he realized he had nowhere to go. He had no escape. He just had to essentially wait for his fate to arrive to him. And then he could actually smell the blood and the sweat as the sounds got closer and closer and closer to him. His heart was beating faster. And all of a sudden, a figure ran through the darkness and grabbed him by the arm. And he was afraid. But then the voice said, "My nephew, you're alive. Thanks be to our God." And then Lot looked up and saw the most welcome sight of all, the smiling face of his uncle, Abraham. Now we are in week two of a series that we are calling The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. In this series, we're studying these families from the book of Genesis, and we're seeing how God chooses an imperfect man to father an imperfect family, but how that imperfect family becomes an imperfect nation, and yet out of this imperfect nation would come a perfect Savior, the one who would bless all the nations, the one that we call Jesus. And so this is God's plan of salvation for the world. So we'll see that as we go through this text. But we also will see some good. We'll see some bad, and we'll see some ugly. And this week, we get to see some of the good in Abraham's story. Now, throughout the message, I'll call him Abraham, just for clarity and continuity throughout the series. But at this point in the story, he's still known as Abram. And so you'll see that a few times in the scripture. But I need to give you a little background before we can jump into this part of the story, this part where we're going to see warfare turn into worship, this part where we're going to see some of the greatest moments of Abraham's life. You remember last week, we learned about the call and the covenant of Abraham between God and Abraham that he makes with him. And so those are some really good, incredible moments, but we also saw some of the bad. These moments where he does some weird stuff with lying about his wife and saying that she's his sister and these moments that happen in Egypt. But now in this part of the story, as we get into chapter 13, we're going to see that they've come out of Egypt and they've come to the land that God has called them to. And Abraham and his whole family is with him, including Lot, his nephew, and all of those who are with Lot. And at this point in the story, the Bible tells us that Abraham calls in the name of the Lord. So they enter the land, and the first thing Abraham does is he calls in the name of the Lord. He wants God to direct him. He wants God to lead him. And then the next moment, we see that Abraham and Lot, they have to part ways. They've both got cattle. They've got these families with them. They've got a lot of people with them, and they realize we both need our own plot of land. But in this moment, Abraham does something that I think is actually a little bit nonsensical. He gives Lot the choice as to where they would wind up. And so in chapter 13, verse 8 of Genesis, it says, "So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And so Abraham gives Lot the choice here. But here's what you need to understand. This is a little bit like, today some of you dads, hopefully you'll enjoy a nice meal today. Maybe that'll be part of your Father's Day. And, it'd be like if they said, well, okay, well, you can either pick between a nice steak dinner from the best steakhouse in town, or we'll make you this 99-cent burrito. Which one do you want? I would hope to God that you would choose the steak. Don't choose the 99-cent burrito. Your intestines will not thank you for it later. And so, but this is the choice that's being put in front of Lot. He's saying, look, you get to make the choice. Where do you want to settle? And the Bible tells us that there's this area of Zoar, where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And it says that it's like the Garden of God. At that time in history, it was this beautiful, lush place. And then there's the rest of the land, which looks a little bit more desolate. And so where do you think Lot decides to settle? Yeah, he picks the really nice land. He goes, yeah, I'll go down to Zoar. And so I'll show you here on this map the way that they settle. See in the red circle there? That's where Abraham goes. He settles down in this part of the land, the hills of Canaan. And then in the Valley of Siddim, this is the place where there's the Valley of Zoar. This is where Lot decides to settle. It's this beautiful, lush area. So you kind of have a visual of where they wind up. And so Abraham, when he gets to the area that he gets to, he doesn't grumble, he doesn't complain. It says that he sets up an altar and he worships the Lord. So yet again, we see him establishing this rhythm of worship and prayer and calling upon the name of the Lord. But then there's the events that lead up to this incredible moment where Abraham comes and he rescues his nephew Lot from this army. But how does that even happen? How does Lot get enslaved? Why does Abraham have to come and rescue him? What's going on here? Well, to give you a little bit of understanding, in that time period, in that area of the world, there were these nine kings. Now, I don't want you to think of these kings like kings of a massive empire with just these giant armies. They had decent-sized armies, but these are more like the kings of ancient Britain, little lords who had these fiefdoms, these little areas, and they're all vying for territory. They're all kind of just battling each other all the time. Well, one king, he became a lot more powerful than all the other kings, and so he began a war. And there was three kings that decided to side with him. And there was five kings who said, we are not going to side with you, we're going to resist you. So you have four kings against five. And they're in this battle, this war together. And what happens is that battle makes its way right to the place where Lot has decided to settle, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what happens in this moment is that the five kings, they actually get overcome by these other four kings. And the battle turns that direction, and all of a sudden, these five kings, they flee the scene, they run, and so their armies run as well. And it says that many of the soldiers actually fell into all these tar pits that were in the area, which would be just terrible. And so you can kind of imagine the scene, it's chaotic. There's just lots of chaos, lots of destruction happening as these armies are going through. And what was customary in that time is that if you were the victorious army, not only would you take a lot of the goods for yourself, it was normal that you would actually take some people as well, and you would enslave them. And so Lot was one of those people who'd been taken. But the Bible tells us that there is this one man who got away, and he ran all the way to Abraham's camp. And he comes to Abraham and he tells him, they got your nephew Lot. They got him. And what I love is that Abraham doesn't even hesitate. He just takes action. So in chapter 14, verse 14, it says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. So that's up in the north. And then during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So this is an epic moment. I mean, I just love this moment. Here's this moment where Abraham, he doesn't mess around. Like, he hears this news and he goes all Rambo, all Braveheart on him. He's just like, all right, guys, let's go. And I love that because he doesn't hesitate. But if you think about it, it's a little bit crazy. Like, we all love movies where it's like this small group of guys comes and overwhelms this huge army, but that's the picture here. You have these four kings that have just decimated the armies of five other kings. This is a powerful, destructive military force. And yet Abraham, he just goes after them. And there's nothing in the text to tell us that there's military superiority among Abraham and his men. They're trained, but it doesn't necessarily say that they are better soldiers. But it does say that they gained the victory that day. So it's pretty incredible when you think about it. So Lot gets rescued, and so do a bunch of other people from Sodom and Gomorrah. And they get brought back to Sodom and Gomorrah in safety and in peace. And it's actually a pretty important point for us to camp out on for just a second here. Because in a couple of weeks, we're going to see this moment where God orders the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I've heard people often say, man, wow, what kind of God is that? He would just call down fire from heaven on this place. Like, it just seems so cruel of God. But what we have to see is in this moment, the mercy came far before the judgment. This was a time of mercy for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent his own servant with his men to go and rescue the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and bring them back into this place that God was allowing them to live in peace and security. So God had actually provided for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He protected them. He brought them back. He showed them mercy and grace, that he's abounding in love and that he's slow to anger. And so we see that mercy shown here in this text. But now I want you to see what Abraham does next. What would you do after such a great victory? What do you do when like things go well in your life? Maybe you throw a party. Maybe you take a nap. Maybe you get some ice cream. That's probably what I would do. Get a milkshake from Tom's and just say, hey, that was really good. What a great time. But what Abraham does next actually shows a lot of his heart. It shows a lot of where he's at this moment in his life. And so in Genesis chapter 14, in verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So the acknowledgement is that God's the one who delivered the enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him, this priest, this king, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. So he gives him a tenth. And this is this powerful moment in front of all these people. Melchizedek and Abraham share this moment of worship and praise together with the bread and the wine and the giving of the tenth of everything. And I love this depiction of this moment that can be found at the Basilica di San Marco. It's this powerful moment where you can just see the crowd that's surrounding them. It's this ceremonial, public moment where God is being praised, that many people in that valley probably still didn't understand who God was, and yet in this moment, Abraham is giving God all of the praise. And actually, this is a very important moment in the story of God, in the story of human history. But we'll come back to that in just a little bit. So they have the bread and the wine. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything as an act of worship. But then something else that's really incredible happens. So one of the other kings, the king of Sodom, he offers Abraham a gift, a bounty from the warfare, from what they had taken, the spoils of war. But Abraham refuses the gift. I want you to see how Abraham responds to this man when he tries to give him this bounty. So in verse 22, in the second half, it says, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So I love this moment because Abram's like, no, I'm not going to accept anything from you. And so we could make one of two conclusions here, one of two assumptions here. Either Abraham is a good Wisconsinite who's like, no, I'm not going to accept a handout. No, I don't need your help. I'm going to be fine. Just, you know, either he's kind of being a little bit prideful in the moment and just won't accept this gift from this guy, or there's something else going on here. And I think the something else is what's going on here. Because remember what he said? I swore an oath to the Lord. So he's saying the reason I can't take that gift from you is because I told God that I wouldn't. Because I don't want you to be able to say you made me rich. Only God is the one who will bless me. And so I can't accept this gift from you. So why does this matter? Why does this moment matter? Why do some of these other moments that we've already highlighted, why do they matter? Well, they matter a great deal. Because I think it points to the large lesson that we want to learn from Abraham in chapters 13 and 14. And it's in this part of the story that you see that Abraham really is beginning to learn what it means to trust God with his everything. And so we see that here. A guy who in Egypt was kind of manipulative and conniving and deceptive to this man who now is just trusting God with every moment of the way. And so we see three ways that Abraham trusts God here. First one we see is Abraham trusts God for direction. The second one is Abraham trusts God for victory. And the third is that Abraham trusts God for provision, that God is the one who is going to provide for him. So let's look at these three. The first one is that Abraham trusts God for direction. Do you remember this moment that we just looked at a few minutes ago where Abraham and Lot get to the land? And in that moment, he says to Lot, you get to choose which spot you want. Now, honestly, it doesn't really make a lot of sense because even culturally, Abraham was senior to Lot. He was his uncle. So it would have made more sense. He's the one leading this exploratory party. It would make sense that Abraham should get the choice of where he wants to settle. But instead, he gives it to Lot. Why? Well, I think it reveals his trust in the Lord. You might remember the scripture of what God had said to Abram last week. He said, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. So God was going to bring Abram to a place that he wanted him to settle. Abraham knew that he couldn't trust his own eyes. He couldn't trust his own understanding. He couldn't trust to say, well, clearly this area over here looks great. Because had he trusted his own eyes, he would have wound up in the area of Zoar, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we said, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see how that area becomes a very desolate place that nobody would want to live. And so God knew exactly where he wanted to take Abraham. And so in that moment, Abraham is trusting the Lord with his steps. He's saying, God, I can give the choice to my nephew because I know that you will honor your word and you're going to bring me to the place that you want me to be. So what about you? Where do you need to trust God for direction in your life right now? Maybe you've got a big decision in your life. Maybe you're changing majors or maybe changing schools. Maybe you might want to move or you might want to change jobs, trying to decide if you're going to propose or not. Maybe some other big decision that looms over you. If you are at a crossroads in your life right now, it is not the time to roll the dice and just see what happens. It is time to seek the Lord. It's time to pray and ask God for him to direct your steps. Because as the Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own what? Understanding. Most of us know this passage. But in all your ways, acknowledge and submit to him and he will make your path straight. So we trust not in our own ways, not in our own understanding, not in what we can see and feel, but in what the Lord wants to do in each of our lives. And when we trust him, the Bible says that he will direct our steps. The second area we see Abraham trust God is for the victory. Abraham trusts God for victory. I love the part where Abraham gets the news that his nephew has been taken. He doesn't get more intel. He doesn't stop and create a tactical plan with his guys, get out a chalkboard and, you know, get out a map. And no, he just says to his guys, let's go. Boom, let's go right now. And I love this moment. As much as we could say, well, it just shows what a fierce man Abraham is. Well, no, because in Egypt, he was afraid of the king of Egypt. So it's not Abraham's quality to necessarily not be afraid of kings. He's a man who seems naturally afraid of these kings. But in this moment, I think we see him starting to lean into trusting God for the victory. I'm sure he remembered what God said to him back in Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So he knew that God was with him and that anybody who opposed Abraham, that the curse of God would fall upon them. because God's word is true. And so he knew that he could pursue these kings, that he could try to get his nephew, and that his story wasn't going to end there because God was with him. So what about you? Where do you need to trust God for the victory right now? Maybe you're walking down a road of depression or anxiety, a valley that feels deep and dark and difficult. I know what that's like. Are you trusting that the Lord is with you, that he'll show you the way? Maybe you're facing a relational difficulty in your marriage or some other key relationship in your life right now, and you're just going, I don't know how we get this thing back on track. Are you trusting that the Lord will bring you there? Or maybe you're battling some kind of an addiction or some other very difficult place in your life, a place of spiritual attack, a place where it feels like the enemy has the upper hand. Are you trusting that the Lord will fight for you, that he'll make a way and that he'll protect you from behind as well? Do you trust that God has your back? The word tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So if you're in a time of battle, it's not the time to try to rely on your own strength, your own power, or even the power or strength of another person. It's time to rely on the strength of the Lord Almighty so that he can give you the victory, just like he did Abraham. The third way we see that Abraham trusted is he trusted God for provision. And we see this demonstrated in a very public, tangible way. The king of Sodom offers Abraham a bounty of the spoils of war. And actually, that's not inappropriate. It would have been absolutely appropriate for Abraham to accept that gift. He deserved it. He earned it. He rescued all these people and brought them back. But instead, he said, no. I took an oath, and I'm not going to share in the spoils of war, but these people who came with me, they deserve something. And so he made sure they got blessed. And then, in that same public ceremony, we saw that he gave a tenth of everything to the priest, Melchizedek, as an act of worship to the Lord. So I'm sure that he remembered when God said in Genesis 12:2, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So Abraham must have realized, actually, no, it's God who's going to bless me. Not some king, not some other person. And not only is he going to bless me, he's going to bless me to the point that I get to be a blessing to others. What about you? Where do you need to trust God for provision right now in your life? Maybe you've been going through a tough time financially. Maybe things are tight for you. And there's a lot of worry, a lot of concern in your life right now as you look at your bank account or you see the bills coming in. You see the debt piling up and you're just not sure what in the world you're going to do. It's easy in times like that to look to our own hands or to the hands of another person to try to solve the problem. But Abraham didn't look to the hands of people. He looked to the hands of the Lord. Also in times like that, when things are tough, financially especially, it's easy to forget to give back into the work of God's kingdom. But I want you to remember what Abraham did in the presence of Melchizedek. He gave a tenth. A biblical word for that is the tithe. The tithe means a tenth or the first fruits. It's giving the first tenth, not the last tenth, but the first tenth of all that you own back to God as an act of worship. And some of you might say, well, yeah, Pastor, but that's the law. This happened before the law. Abraham didn't need a law to tell him to worship God, even with his finances. In the New Testament, we're told this by the Apostle Paul. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a complaining giver. No, that's not what it says. God loves a cheerful giver. Abraham gave cheerfully. He didn't give under compulsion. He didn't need a law to tell him. He just did it as an act of worship and gratitude and trust to his God. So maybe some of you need to consider what giving and generosity would look like in this season of your life. And just in case any of you think I'm trying to manipulate you into giving Christ the Rock more money, give it somewhere else. Give it to a missionary that you know is in need. Give it to an organization that is doing great work for God's kingdom. I mean, if you give it here, we're not going to say no. But my point is that this isn't about what we want from you. This is what we want for you. We want you to experience the blessing that comes when you trust God with your whole life, including your finances. Now, I'm not saying that a Rolls Royce is going to drop out of the sky and land in your driveway if you give today for just, you know, $9.99. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying God wants to take care of you. He wants to bless you. And he wants you to be able to trust that he's the God who actually will do it. See, these are the three ways that we see Abraham trusting God here. He trusts God for direction, for victory, and for provision. And we can learn to do the same. See, this is the part where Abraham begins to be the pioneer of faith that we know him to be in the scriptures. This is the Abraham that we talk about when we say that he was the one who was credited to him as righteousness, that he believed God, that he had faith. We see that faith at work in chapters 13 and 14. This is such an important turning point in the story. Now, he'll have moments where he screws it up again later. As we learned last week, sometimes we don't always get it right. But God still fulfills his promises no matter what. But there's also this moment that I said I'd come back to address. This historic moment, this important moment between Abraham and Melchizedek that actually points to the future. See, we said this whole series, one of the things we're trying to see is how God chooses an imperfect man who fathers an imperfect family. That imperfect family becomes an imperfect nation. But out of this imperfect nation will come a perfect Savior who will be a blessing to all nations, therefore fulfilling the words that God spoke to Abraham. So we see that the faith of Abraham gives us a direct road to Calvary, to Jesus dying on the cross. And in this moment between Melchizedek and Abraham, we see them pointing to that reality. See, Melchizedek, he's sort of a mysterious character in the scriptures. In Hebrews, there's a verse that seems to indicate that he might be eternal. So there's this idea that some theologians argue this is Jesus who's come in the form of the flesh in Melchizedek for this moment. There's others who believe, well, Melchizedek, he actually just represents an eternal priesthood that Jesus himself would come to fulfill when he came, as it says in the book of Hebrews, that he is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. See, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, which is a pretty uncommon combination back in the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is our King of Kings and that he is our high priest. So we see in this moment this foreshadowing of Jesus, the one who is to come. And so they share bread and wine together. Just like on the night he was betrayed, Jesus shared bread and wine with his friends. But that's the odd part, right? Abraham and Melchizedek, when they share this communion together, this bread and this wine, it's on the heels of a victory. It's on a day of victory where the battle has been won. And yet Jesus shared communion on the night he was betrayed. But I want you to remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So whenever we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That verse has always thrown me off a little bit because you would think it would say we proclaim the Lord's life. We proclaim his resurrection until he comes. Why would we want to proclaim his death over and over and over again? Well, let's look at what it says in Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it's not in his resurrection that Jesus triumphed over the enemy. It says that it was on the cross that Jesus triumphed over the enemy. See, it was on the cross that Jesus looked up and he said, "It is finished." Jesus won the victory that we get to share in when he was on that cross. So whenever we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back, because that is the moment when he gave us the victory. That in our fight against the spiritual forces of this world, that the victory has already been won. The battle has already been won. So we can look to him for our direction. We can look to him for our victory. And we can look to him for our provision. That Jesus is the one that this whole story points to. As it says in 1 John 5:5, Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So today, put your faith and your trust and your hope in Jesus. Just like we see modeled in Abraham's life, when we put our faith and our hope and our trust in God and God alone, we will see breakthrough like we've never seen before. We will see things happen that we can only attribute to the Lord, and it will cause us to want to worship him even more. So I want us to end our time today by just reflecting, by singing, and by taking communion. So as we go into a time of letting the worship team lead us, I want you to reflect on these three questions. Where do you need to trust God today for direction? Where do you need to trust God for victory today? And where do you need to trust him for provision? Maybe all three of those areas are things that you need to pray about today, or maybe there's one that's really sticking out to you. But before we take communion, let's examine our hearts. Let's let the Holy Spirit speak to us in this time. And let's allow him to meet us in this moment as we turn our attention to Jesus.